The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Morning. The passage this morning is from John 17, 20 through 26. I do not ask for these things only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them.
Thank you, Joel. Last week, we were looking at this same text, and we were looking at what is it that Jesus is praying for? What is this love that has existed long before we were ever made, that he is praying that we would experience in such direct terms that we would be with him where he is in heaven, meaning in the direct presence of God, where that fellowship and love is as unhindered as it ever was before there was a world, before there was sin, before there was you and me to get so many things wrong. How intense that is. This week, we're going to look at the question of what does that look like? How is that supposed to impact us? Because the reality is this isn't just Jesus saying, hey, things look bad, but don't worry, I'm going to straighten it all out. It's not just a general announcement, though it is an announcement that goes out to all the world. It's not just that, hey, don't get so worried about things, because things are going to get better. It is much more personal than that. And in a sense, it is therefore much more demanding. Jesus is talking about changing our entire way of experiencing ourselves and the world that we're in because we experience him. And so that requires a genuine change. You can think of the way that God has appealed to his people throughout history. Under Moses, for instance, saying, listen, I set before you today life and death. I really want you to choose life. There is a decision to be made. That's an essential part of the experience. Love, in other words, is not just like gravity, just something that emanates out in an impersonal way and we all experience it. To be honest, you could describe some aspects of God's love in that way. That everybody in the world does experience his love to varying degrees, enjoying all kinds of good things that we do not deserve. But that is indirect. And that is out at the edges. At the core of what love really is something intensely personal and intensely relational, which makes Jesus' prayer here so breathtaking. That he is praying to his Father that his people would experience that relationship directly, personally. Not the way that we all experience gravity. More like the way that you experience a hug or a kiss or a love letter. The romantic overtones are sometimes helpful, sometimes not helpful, but I think you will understand the directness and the intentionality of those kinds of things. So briefly, we will revisit what is the divine love that Jesus is talking about us experiencing. We'll look at the dysfunction of the way that we experience and practice love, and then we will look at the way the discipline of living in God's love. So first of all, this is a little bit of a review, but the reality is the first obstacle we run into when it comes to experiencing God's love is how distorted our view of God and love are. If you were to go to the book of Ephesians, and I realize that we did do a little mini-series in Ephesians not that long ago. We did not exhaust it. I didn't anyway. I'll speak for myself. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Those two things, of course, being equivalent. If you are without God in the world, you are without hope. This is where we start. We don't start from a neutral position with God. We start in incredible need, having already rejected him. But he goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In those brief statements, so much is contained. Our rebellion and sin and alienation that made us so far away from God, the only experience of his love was that indirect, his kindness to everyone. And yet his intentionality in bringing us near to him personally, close to him by the blood of Jesus. This was not a simple or a small barrier. We deserve to have our blood shed, but Jesus had his blood shed in our place. That is where we come. When it comes to experiencing God's love, it is something we deserve not at all. In no way. We are getting far and away the opposite of what we deserve. But what Jesus is talking about, I want to be clear, that is our condition, but it is not the origin of God's love. That is how God's love approaches us. That's where we meet it. It is not where the love comes from. Look in verse 24 of our passage. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. What Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about in principle. His goal is that we would experience his love. In order for that to be true, our sin has to be reckoned with. But the love is there first. The intentionality is there first. What this one implication of this is that God's love to us is not fundamentally pity. It is not fundamentally a product of our need. He is love. There is pity. God does look at us in our need and is moved to love, but we do not provoke love from him. He is love. And because he is love, he loves to give that love to the people who need it the most. Listen to the reasoning in Romans 5. Again, the Apostle Paul, one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone would dare even to die, right? This is human love, where we look at other people and say, how much do they deserve our love? How much do they need our love? And Paul says, we don't do so good on that account. Though there perhaps are people with an extraordinary sense of love that would say, this person deserves that I should die in place of them. But God doesn't do that. Listen to how he describes God's love. But God shows his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no worthiness in us. There's nothing in us that provokes him to love. He is love, and he meets us where we are. Listen to how Houston Smith, a religious scholar, describes, he taught at MIT and at Syracuse. Listen to how he describes the way that the gospel impacted people when they first heard it in the first century. Listen, God's love is precisely what the first Christians did feel. You notice how he doesn't say what they believed, that was also true. But he's talking about something existential. God's love is precisely what the first Christians did feel. They had experienced Jesus' love and had become convinced that Jesus was God incarnate. And once that love reached them, it could not be stopped. Melting the barriers of fear, of guilt, of self-centeredness, it poured through them like a torrential stream and heightened the love that they had hitherto felt for others to the point where the difference in degree became a difference in kind. A new quality, Christian love, was born. Conventional love is evoked by lovable qualities in the object of love. But the love people encountered from Christ embraced sinners and outcasts, Samaritans and enemies. It gave not prudentially in order to receive. It wasn't a calculation. If I love this person, perhaps they will love me back. Maybe I'll make an investment that will have a return. But it gave because giving was its nature. That's who God is. And that is so different from the way that we think about love. You could think, for instance, of the standard of love given to us in 1 Corinthians. Again, the Apostle Paul, he seemed very moved by the love of God and how it had reached him. Listen to how he describes it. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Tongues they will cease. For knowledge it will pass away. But love endures. I read this now because I think, this at least is my intuition, but I think it is shared, that we look at a statement like that and say, that is a powerful ethic of love to live up to. I hope that I could live that way. And I want to suggest that that's not what he's talking about. That is not actually what Paul is talking about here. Because he's speaking into the midst of conflict among Christians in a church. Can you imagine such a thing? All too common. And behind what he's saying, I mean, read this with just, what if you put the source of love into here? Because that's really what Paul is doing. God is patient and kind. God does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If you take this as an ethic to live up to, it will do one useful thing for you, which is to convince you that you are not a loving person. That you just can't do this. Your approximation will only ever be an approximation. Rather, what this should do is provoke us to realize that what we think is love is not love at all. We need an entirely different way of considering love. What is it that stops us from living in the love of God? What is the dysfunction that is in our love? And I'm going to suggest there's an ugly way in which we don't live in love, and then there's a prettier way in which we don't live in love. The ugly is obvious. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor who was put to death under the Nazi regime, was very concerned about what it meant for Christians to live together in love, just as the scriptures are, just as Jesus was praying here. And this is the way he talked about human love. Human love is directed to the other person for its own sake. Spiritual love loves the other person for Christ's sake. So human love seeks direct contact with the other person. It wants to reach out and have direct contact, loving that person not as a free person, but one whom it binds to itself. Do you see what he's saying? Our human love is naturally manipulative. It is naturally controlling. It makes investments and it expects returns. It wants to gain, to capture by every means. It uses force. That's where it gets ugly. It desires to be irresistible. It desires to rule. That's what the love that we have does. It says, I will love the other person. And it just cloaks our desire to manipulate, control, and rule other people. And you say, I'm not so sure that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to be kind to people. I'm trying to be a nice person. And I hope that you are. But what I want you to see is that there is incredible insecurity in us. Because when we are not living in the love of God, we know that we're alone. You may not say this explicitly. I'm talking about in your gut. You say at the end of the day, I'm nice to people sometimes and they're nice to me sometimes. But they're unlikely to be more reliable than I am. And I don't know if there's anybody really on my side. Heck, I'm not even always on my side. I'm betraying myself. We have an insecurity when we are without God and without hope in the world, which is where we are. we make the next rational, correct assessment, I'm not safe. I'm not safe in this world. On one hand, anything could happen, but every day I hurt people and they hurt me. Where's the security in that? There's an inherently fearful disposition that leads us to constantly protect ourselves, justify ourselves, and take what we can get. The worst of this, of course, breaks out not just in fear and anxiety, but you can only be fearful and anxious for so long before eventually you say, I've got to change this. And you become angry. You may not even know why you're angry. It's just that gut level response, this can't go on. We feel threatened. And we become caught in a trap of constantly justifying our sins and condemning people for theirs. All the while thinking that we're loving people. For instance, if you take this ethic of love in 1 Corinthians 13 as an ethic, as a rule to live up to, I will tell you what you will do, what you likely have done. And the longer you've been alive, the more that you've probably done this. You've said, I'm trying to love people like this. It's all those other people who won't live up to it. And when somebody points out the ways in which you have not lived up to love, you've got reasons, you've got excuses, you've got defenses. To quote one of my favorite songs by Nickel Creek, others have excuses. I have my reasons why. I have reasons. I would have been more loving, but they, not taking into account that they're saying the same thing from the other side. What that does is suddenly you are caught in trying to justify your behavior according to whatever your rules are, your ethic, and condemning other people with those same rules. This is nothing but manipulation. This is exactly what Bonhoeffer talked about. In the end, all you really want to do is rule. And if God comes into the picture, he's just the biggest hammer to use in that battle to nail other people down. He actually doesn't help. Not when you're looking at it like this. The Apostle Paul, again in Galatians 5, boy, he was concerned. Not just with whether you knew this to be true, but whether you experienced this love. And the test of that is, how are you doing with other people? It's a very practical test. Listen to what he said in Galatians 5. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And isn't that the way that this he's quoting Jesus here? Isn't that provocative in and of itself? The whole law bears on you in terms of how you love the other person and not how the other person loves you. That's hard. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is such a hard ethic. He goes on. Paul says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Human love ends up consuming other people, which means it'll consume you too. That's what our human love does. And that's the ugly part. That's when there's open conflict going on. But there is a prettier way. I'm not suggesting that you follow this way. And that's just the way of denial. We just deny what's going on around us. It starts as naivete, but it ends in denial. Again, to quote from another one of my favorite songs, from, I believe it was the 77s, Small Town Poets quoted it, the lust, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. You can tell this comes from a different era, just from the vocabulary. And I love when folks look right at me and what I'm doing or have done and lay it on about how groovy I am and that I'm looking grand. And every single word makes me think I'll live forever. And you've probably at some point been in that situation. Where people are appreciating you, something that you've done, and you feel good. He goes on, makes me think I'll live forever, never knowing that they probably won't remember what they said tomorrow. Tomorrow I could be dead. The lust, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life drain the life right out of me. We live in denial, just trying to emphasize the things that are puffing us up and making us feel good and denying the reality that death is going to nullify all of that anyway. And so we just stop dealing with reality. We try to present ourselves as better than we really are because we can justify ourselves and we feel better about ourselves. But what we're still doing, even when we're being polite, what we're still doing is manipulating people. Think about a relationship, a friendship, a marriage, something where you are theoretically, legally equals. You can approach that relationship in a 50-50 sort of a way, where you're saying, I'm going to live up to my side, and you live up to your side, and then everything works. But you know what happens. You're watching the other person. I'm not so sure they've lived up. So what that means is, I don't have to live up to my side. And you create this negative feedback cycle, always looking at what the other person was doing. But even if both of you lived up to your obligations entirely, you still wouldn't be living in the love of God. It's not just a matter of degree. It's a matter of difference. You're just manipulating each other very well. You're having a low friction arrangement. And maybe that's good, but it's not the love of God. And your insecurity will still undermine it. Unless you continue to live in denial. No, everything's fine. I'm never going to die. There are relationships where it's 100% on the other person's side and zero on the other. Somebody's living in a self-destructive, dysfunctional way, and the other person's keeping them afloat. They say, well, why would you do that? Because I'm so loving. That's not true. Because you would not allow the person to continue on in a self-destructive sort of cycle, in an addictive cycle, in whatever it is. You're getting kickbacks to your ego. Look how loving I am. Look how loving I am that I'm pouring myself into this other person. And what I'm talking about is a situation where you just allow the situation to go on and you are being justified by being the really good person. You're carrying both of you. Or other times, a relationship where it's 100% on the other person and zero on you. You say, well, why would you stay in a relationship like that? Where the other person seems to have all the control and you contribute nothing, it seems. This is a situation where you're saying, I can't do anything in this relationship and I can't be blamed for it. When we adopt a victimhood sort of mentality because victims seem innocent. In many ways, they often are. But I'm not talking about where the other person has done something wrong and you're admitting that they did something wrong and you couldn't have changed it. I'm talking about when you adopt a long-term approach to yourself and other people where you are the victim and you have no control over what's happening. That's actually appealing because there's nothing to live up to there. You're innocent. It's not your fault. These are different ways of just manipulating one another, and they are not living in the love of God. Listen to the way that Jesus talked about love. Luke 6, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And to one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is so breathtakingly one-sided. You say, so is this then the codependent? I'm just going to be nice to everybody and they're going to be mean to me? No. But how breathtakingly powerful this is, that Jesus is blowing our ideas of manipulative love out of the water. This is just nonsense from a human perspective. This is insane and crazy that you would say, I'll suffer the loss of all things. I won't even demand that the situation be rectified. I'm just going to give, give, give. Why? Why in the world would you do such a thing? Why? In other words, why should we follow Jesus and dismiss our natural intuitions that say you have to draw a line somewhere? You have to draw a line somewhere. It's just practical. It doesn't make sense. From a manipulative, making an investment standpoint, none of this makes sense. And what this tells us is that human love is not a lesser degree of divine love. It's something entirely different. It's something completely different. We need a completely different paradigm and experience to understand what Jesus is talking about. This is going to require a kind of discipline on our part. None of this comes naturally. In Ephesians 4, I am going back to Ephesians once again. The Apostle Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way that you learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him the truth in Jesus Christ." And up to that point, you might say, that's right, I'm not doing the insane things that are out there. I'm not participating in the insanity of our culture and the things that are obviously wrong. Paul's not just talking about that. He's talking about this paradigm that we have been looking at this morning, where even in a polite sense, the futility of mind is that aspiring to frictionless arrangements that are not love. Even if you were to achieve that ideal, it wouldn't last long and it wouldn't be love, and you would descend into sensuality anyway. And he says, but that's not what you've learned. You've not just learned a more effective version of what is otherwise natural in the world. He says, listen to the truth, and here's the paradigm. This is the thing that we are driving at. Ephesians 4:22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Think about that paradigm. He is not saying, now that Jesus is in your life, you have the resources to finally achieve the ideal you have been striving for. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you have to no longer live in this experience, in this paradigm. You have to put on a new one. You can't just have a lifeline from God to you to empower you to do a better job at what life apart from God looks like. You have to put that away and put it to death and say, I now live within the life of God. Elsewhere in the scriptures, this is called putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am in him. That is how I must now perceive the world, interpret the world, experience the world as God pouring out an unrelenting torrent of love on me, just like he always does on his son, Jesus Christ. That is the new paradigm. That's why Jesus can say, let them do whatever they want. Give to everybody who asks. And if somebody takes without asking, you don't even demand it back. Because, not because that's what good people do, that will destroy you. Because God is loving you unendingly, and you can never truly suffer loss. Not if you're in him. Not if Jesus Christ is your life. You can lose nothing. This is what's so hard. When we say, you have to trust in the Lord. And by the way, you have to trust in the Lord. Part of what makes that so hard is the vulnerability of it. If I do that, people might take things from me. They might take advantage of the fact that I don't have my guard up anymore. That I'm not going to execute vengeance on them when they hurt me. You say, vengeance? I don't execute vengeance. Sure you do. When you get defensive. Right? You just interpret the other person coming at you and you get short, terse, snarky, take little shots. It's petty because you just can't get away with anymore in that moment. You know it would escalate and you're wiser than that, but it's vengeance. What if I didn't do that? What if I wasn't giving off the signals that if you mess with me here, I'm going to mess right back? You say, I don't do that. Like every household has this going on all the time. God help us. And thank God it doesn't usually escalate into just catastrophe. Faith means being vulnerable. The calculated risk based on my power has to go away. And say the calculations are blown out of the water. If God is pouring out his love unendingly on me because I'm in Christ, the calculations don't make sense anymore and I should abandon them. In 1 John 3, the Apostle John describes love in this way. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then he says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? There's actually a practical test for whether we are actually putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And the question is, are you loving like Jesus loved? And naturally we say, are you kidding me? How is that possible? He said, no, it's not possible. You have to put off the old man. You need a complete change and to be living in the love of God. That's what faith really is, for clarity. In other words, faith is not just saying, I believe these things are true, and so I will adjust my behavior accordingly. Practically speaking, of course, there's that. But that's not fundamentally what it is. Fundamentally, it's saying, I will now follow what God has said because he loves me so much in Christ. I'm not going to understand all of it. How could I possibly? I don't know all of what he's doing, but he has said that he loves me, and so I can actually obey what Jesus said and say, anybody who asks me for help, I give it. If they need money, if they need time, not because I'm going to get a kickback, even in that self-justifying sense, right? How often are we kind to people because we want to be thought as being kind? Jesus, no, 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 none of that. None of that. That's crazy. That will drive you into the ground. That will kill you in the end. That's not what he's talking about. But that you could be free with your life, that your defenses could be down, that you could be genuinely engaged in other people. And when that's not the case, the question is, how can the love of God dwell in you? This is not the Apostle Paul looking at this church saying, I have decided that the love of God does not dwell in you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this is a practical test to say, are you living with the old man or are you living with the new man? This is the opportunity. I'm going to put off the old man. I'm going to put on the new man. This also affects the way we think about what repentance is, right? These are the two things we talk about all the time. You have to trust in the Lord. You have to turn away from evil, from sin, from all of the other things. But this fundamentally doesn't just mean, God, I'm sorry I did this wrong. I will try to do better next time. They're saying, God, I'm ejecting my whole way of thinking on this. I'm going to stop making these calculations. God, I don't want to just do a better job being a human being. I want to trust you. I want to live in the life that you're offering. It is so much more fundamental than that. Listen to the way the Apostle Peter describes this kind of love. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Do you see the logic here? He says, even if you're just doing the calculation, this is a better return on investment than anything else you could do. God is going to guarantee the outcome. But that's not what he's founding it in. He's talking about the love of God dwelling in his people. He concludes this section, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We have to adopt an entirely different way of living. The faith is not just saying, I'm going to change what I think about things. It's saying, God, I depend on you. I'm going to live believing and experiencing that you are pouring out love without end on me, just like you do on Jesus. And the repentance isn't just correct my behavior, though your behavior absolutely needs to be corrected. But God, forgive me. I need your paradigm. I don't just need a better version of the one I have now. Fundamentally, this issues out in compassion toward one another. I'm going to go back to Ephesians one more time. In Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And you say, why does he say that to people who are in church? Because all those things exist in churches and in families. They do. They're there. Put them away. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and all malice. But rather be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. What this means is we have to speak and act towards one another as if God were at work. That should be our assumption with one another. We should assume that God is at work. We should be saying to one another always, I will accept you as somebody that God loves, not as somebody who is suitable to me, not as somebody who is benefiting me, but as somebody that God has loved. This means we have to bear with one another in our weaknesses and in our sins. We have to bear with the sins of others, if at all possible, knowing that we are not in the place of God. And those calculations about what I deserve and what the other person deserves are gone. My negative evaluations of other people must be tentative at best, knowing that I wouldn't want to be exposed and shamed in my sin and weakness, but helped and cared for. And therefore, I should be doing the same. God has not shamed you in your weakness and in your sin, but rather has humbly helped you. This is the way we are to be with one another. At the same time, that's the paradigm. And when we engage with one another, even in those difficult places, even when we have sinned against each other, even when we've sinned against each other in extravagant ways, when we engage in the sins that we can't just overlook, right? There should be a presumption that, of course, we're all going wrong in various ways, and I want to be kind to you and your failings, just like I want you to be kind to me. But things rise to the level where they can't just be overlooked, either because you can't let go of it, maybe it's all on your side that you can't do that, or it's too significant. For the sake of the person committing the sin, as well as the consequences of that sin, it has to be addressed. Even then, we have to engage looking out for the other person and not just trying to protect ourselves. In other words, if you are strong with somebody else in their sin, if you're going to confront them in their sin, it has to be for their sake and not to just unload your anger and your frustration as, again, your way of saying, if you mess with me on this again, you're going to get it. No. If you're strong, it's for their sake, because they need to be saved from their sins. They need the warning that says, live in Christ. Please, I beg you. And if you were careful, right? Very often we're careful with other people because we're making the calculation, I'm going to get blowback if I talk to them. If I come on too strong, they're going to come back at me. For that reason, I'll be careful with them. No, 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 no. In Christ, when you're careful, it's for their sake. It's because you know they won't hear the truth if you're not careful in how you communicate it. You're careful not to protect yourself, but you're careful because you're eager for them to hear the truth. This is all just a way of saying we must forgive and we must love as God has forgiven and loved us. And existentially, what this means is that God's love is not just something that empowers our ideals of love. Rather, it makes us say, I have to abandon this. I have to abandon my defensiveness. I have to abandon my judgment of myself and other people. I have to live as if it were true, because Jesus says here that this is what he's prayed for, this is what he died for, this is what he accomplished, that God is pouring out a never-ending stream of love into your life. Always, always. It's never stopping. Even when you stop receiving it, it doesn't stop being given so that you can come back. So extreme that the scriptures would say what this is you dying and then living again in Christ. This is you putting off an old version of yourself and saying, this is not who I am anymore. I am in Christ. My life is hidden with him. It is protected. It is unassailable. There is therefore no end, theoretically, to my obedience and to my love. And when I fail, that's where it's so important to know that Jesus loved us when we were enemies and we didn't even want to experience his love. And we can come in again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Help us to live in this love. We do pray that you would help us to know the truth and that our ideas and thoughts about life would be correct. But how we long for more than that. How we long to experience the truth of the love that has existed before anything else was made, perfect and unhindered, that is so powerful that it is poured out into creation. Lord, we're stunned that you would invite us into that love. Help us, Father. Help us to put off the old ways of thinking. Help us to live in Jesus Christ. We give thanks for him, that his love was so powerful that it could overcome sin and death, that it could absorb them and not be diminished by them. We thank you for his life. And we pray that it would be increasingly evident in us, in our community, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.